Our gospel lesson is the familiar story of the woman at the well, where Jesus takes on the preconceptions, or religious, especially religious preconceptions, of the woman who comes and turns them on their heads so that she can be taught the reality that God is spirit and that God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The other lesson that we learn from this, which is an important one, is we come as we are and God receives us. Let us listen now for good news in the fourth chapter of John. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, that's one of the great understatement lines in the Bible. He just outs her completely, and she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." It's one of those duh moments in the scripture. Sorry. That every once in a while, when you're reading the Bible, these will come up and whack you if you open yourself. So, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. This morning, please remain seated, and we're going to sing a response to the scriptures that we've heard. You'll find it in the back of your hymnal, page 507, hymn number 517. It's just one line from Psalm 119. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." "You know, Reverend, I really don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God better over a cup of coffee and my paper on a Sunday morning. I need my quiet time, you know. I work all week long." I always like that, sort of implying like, well, you know, you only work for an hour on Sunday morning. I dare anyone who says that to come follow me for a week, especially when the phone rings at 2 a.m. I hear that argument. I hear similar arguments from a lot of folks. And I have heard it and its variations all the years that I have been in ministry. Obviously, many feel that way, or this church, which numbers a membership of over 800, would have both services packed. And sad to say, we don't. So why do we worship? Why do we keep this up? If indeed we could just as effectively praise God while kneeling weeding in our gardens or appreciating the wonder of nature on an immaculately kept green with a golf club in our hand. Well, first, let me offer a little story I found from the Jewish writer Elie Wiesel. He tells this story of one of the great Hasidic rabbis about when the great man was but a young boy studying in the local yeshiva. And the teacher noticed that the lad was occasionally absent from the classroom where he was studying Torah. Finally, one day he followed the boy into the surrounding woods where he discovered the rabbi to be praying. "What are you doing?" he asked. The boy replied, "Praying." "But why do you come all the way out here to pray?" the teacher pressed. "Don't you know that God is everywhere the same?" "Oh, yes," the lad replied, "God is everywhere the same. But I am not." Sometimes we need an opportunity to focus and respond to God. Why? Because we were made for worship. Let me explain. Human beings are rational animals. Or as Kenneth Burke, the great rhetorical critic and theorist of the last century, said, we are the symbol-using animal. We have the ability to think, to reason, to consider, and even more, we have the ability to be self-reflective. That ability to reflect, to be self-aware, is one of the great signs that we, as the Bible says, are made in the image and likeness of God. We also possess a longing for more, a deep-seated sense that there is more to us than what we see. Thus, we begin to look outside ourselves for the transcendent, that which is beyond the limits of our experience or even of our comprehension. Back at the turn of the last century, Rudolf Otto wrote a fascinating and still standard work called The Idea of the Holy. Otto says that the holy is a non-rational and ineffable part of the human experience. He describes the encounter with the holy in this famous phrase in Latin, as mysterium tremendum et fascinans, a mystery at once tremendous, overwhelming, and yet fascinating. Mystery is something that lies beyond our power to comprehend or to conceptualize rationally. It is something extraordinary and unfamiliar. And when we come in contact with it, we are immediately put off guard because it is outside of our ordinary experience. And then we find ourselves, and to find ourselves in such a presence frightens us because we are forced to acknowledge that we are less than that in whose presence we stand. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah's vision is one of the great classic examples of the experience of the holy. Isaiah comes into the temple, and through the clouds of incense and the smoke of the burning sacrifices, he has an encounter with the transcendent. In this vision of God, Isaiah is made to realize just how small and how different, unclean he is in the face of God's otherness or holiness. Still, he is fascinated by what he sees, so much so that after he cries, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord." Shortly after he utters that cry of desperation, he offers himself in service to God, saying, "Here am I, send me." What we see in that story is, or at least should be, why we're here this morning. Why we come to church at all? Because we may be awestruck, we may be overwhelmed in the presence of that which is wholly other than ourselves, but still we're compelled, we're fascinated to stand outside ourselves because we've been touched. We've seen the Lord. Part of our being human is responding to the other, because while the other is so different, nevertheless, we see a glimpse of ourselves there too. As St. Augustine said so beautifully in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord." So we worship because it is a part of who we are as human beings. We also worship because God reaches to us, offering relationship to us. The essence of the covenant relationship, remember, is when God says, I will be with you. What we see in Scripture again and again is God taking individuals in little groups and drawing them into relationship, first with God's self and then with one another. God takes us where we are, and forms a community. Worship is response to God. Thus, God's continued assurance of presence is made visible through the lives of those who have responded to God's gracious self-disclosure and in the process have become visible saints. Recall that the definition of a congregational church in the Cambridge Platform is a company of saints by calling, visible saints. Now, one may become a saint through profession of belief, but this profession implies more than simple intellectual assent to a series of theological propositions. William Ellery Channing, whom I've quoted before and who I appreciate more and more, revealed the congregational roots of his Unitarian faith when he delivered his discourse on the church back in 1841. Yes, it's the first of the dead guy quota for today, for those of you that are counting. Sorry. He said this, God heeds not what we say, but what we are and what we do. The subjection of our wills to the divine, the mortification of sensual and selfish propensities, the cultivation of supreme love to God and of universal justice and charity toward our neighbor. This is the very essence of religion. What Channing identifies is the essence of spirituality. Our spirituality is genuine when it brings our faith into lived experience, providing the means for visible sainthood, if you will. And the end is, as William Ames described, the practice of theology, living toward God, which also implies living toward others in the process. Thus, Channing also describes the practical nature and the purpose of the church. In other words, we are to put into practice that which we preach. So sainthood, in its congregationally understood way, is ultimately communal, and it is to be the practical fruit of the church's preaching. Marva Dawn, who is doing wonderful work in the area of worship, points out that one of the grave problems facing churches right now is the loss of a sense of community. In fact, she identifies the lack of genuine community as the root problem of the churches. The gift of congregational churches to the church universal, I believe, should be the emphasis upon the life in common that rests at the heart of the congregational ideal and is made possible through our emphasis upon the responsive relationship expressed in the church covenant, which identifies our chief purpose as the public worship of God. The community comes as the result of individuals responding to God's call to relationship. And the community gathered in response to God's call then becomes the means of communication of the divine presence. The heart of God speaks to the human heart. And those in dialogue constantly seek new partners, intentional and mutual acts of communication and commitment. And we worship because it's why the church exists. And we worship because it is how we serve God, and it reminds us of how we are to serve others. We can say that the service of worship leads to worship through service. Let me say that again. The service of worship leads to worship through service. Our gathering for worship allows the individual to serve others through the exercise of the gifts that God has given to each of us. Whether it be the gift of preaching or the gift of music or any of the gifts that we bring to this place, they are still gifts to be used for all of us, not just individually. All of us have these gifts, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. And while they will vary, the end result is the same. The community is drawn together and individual hearts join to commune with the loving heart of God. This understanding of church being, to use a term coined by Marva Dawn, stands over against how many would solve the problems confronting the churches today. Dawn speaks to this point powerfully when she says this. Churches think they're a community because that is what the church suggests, the word church suggests. without realizing how much the technological milieu hinders us from really caring for each other with gutsy, sacrificial love of genuine community. Moreover, when we find out how much effort it takes truly to be the kind of community the Bible describes, we are often not willing to involve ourselves in that much struggle and suffering. In our overly entertained and blatantly consumerism-oriented culture, with little concern for serving the common good, many churches have become, in George Hunsberger's masterful phrases, vendors of religious services and goods, instead of a body of people sent on a mission. That's hard to hear. Do you know why it's hard to hear? Because it's true. We have become more concerned about vending services than we have about being what we are called to be, God's people in the world. The essence of the church as the place of the heart-to-heart exchange stands in sharp contrast to worship as consumption. Worship is service to God and to the community gathered in response to God's gracious invitation to relationship. Church, then, is not where I come to have my needs met, but rather it is where I come to offer myself to God and to others. And in the process, I find myself and I am made whole. Worship is when the church is most truly itself and expresses its nature as the people, the body, and building made up of living stones. This is made so clear in Channing's description of the church as it meets for worship and testifies to the idea of the relationship or communion of human hearts with the heart of God in Christ revealed in warm hearts beating on every side. I so thank Sam for having brought my attention to this passage, and now I probably quote it to death, but I love it. He says, "We come together in our places of worship, that heart may act on heart, that in the midst of the devout a more fervent flame of piety may be kindled in our own breasts, that we may hear God's word more eagerly, knowing that it is drunk in by thirsty spirits around us. I see the signs of Christian affection in those around me, in which warm hearts are beating on every side, in which a deep stillness speaks of the absorbed soul, in which I recognize fellow beings who in common life have impressed me with their piety." What we hear in Channing's words is what we hear here in the Cambridge platform's description of the church, gathered for the public worship of God and the mutual edification one of another in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. We are called, my dears, to live out the covenant of grace, not in some abstract way, but in our service to God through those warm hearts on every side. We gather to worship because out of that experience, we go forth to serve. The church, as a company of saints by calling and congregational thought, is a place of the heart. The church is a worshiping people, a community where love lives and expresses itself in a concrete manner through the actions of those who are gathered, chief of which is the service offered to God in worship and continued through a welcoming spirit and loving service to those in need. This is what the Samaritan woman at the well hears from Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship isn't going through the motions or just saying the right things at the right time. You know, I'm going to quote Annie Dillard at the close of my sermon, which is coming. Fear not. I don't intend to bore you to death. And she talks about how she says, you know, "I'm convinced that the Christians do worship saying just the bits that they can get away with without getting killed. Because we don't really understand what we're doing when we come here. See, it's not just about saying the right things and just doing them at the right time. True worship comes from deep within, and it transforms the worshiper, and it leads from the worshiped act to a different attitude toward life and toward relationships. And like the woman at the well, we come to understand that we can come. We can come with all of our ragged edges. We can come with our triumphs and our failures. We can come with our sorrows and our joys. We can come with our questions and, yes, with our answers, with our doubts and with our assurances. And when we come to worship, we express what it means to be church because we are visible saints. We relate to Christ. And we are gathered in loving relation and service. And so the church, then, is where heart speaks to heart. This is where we worship in spirit and in truth. The early Congregationalists read Jesus' words in John's Gospel, and they searched the Scripture and they sought to express this worship in spirit and truth. And first and foremost, they sought simplicity. They understood that the whole world was holy, and indeed, one met God everywhere. So they built what was first called God's barn, the meeting house, which was set in the convenientest place for us all. And you know, the first time we have a record of a stove in a congregational meeting house isn't until 1753. So you would have stayed awake. But you see, when the church was gathered there, then that meeting house, where they might have the town meeting or have the school or have even the militia drill, became sacred space, not because of the building, but because of the people who were there. They were determined not to have anything in worship that they couldn't find in the Bible, which, by the way, unfortunately, doesn't tell us a great deal about how the early church worshiped. So their service was based on what they could find: prayer, the singing of the psalms and canticles from the Scripture, the sermon and the sacraments. And it tended to be a bit sparse and a tad long. It was not uncommon for a pastoral prayer to last as long as the sermon, about an hour to an hour and a half each. Okay, take a deep sigh of relief, because I'm almost finished, you see. And it was not uncommon for worship to take 3 hours altogether. Because they wanted to have pure worship, with all of what they called the papistical fripperies removed, there was no cross, no candles, no dumb readings. That is, each reading was explained line by line and often word by word. Nor were there any dumb prayers. The Lord's Prayer was seen only as a model for prayer, and no prayers were repeated or read together. Neither was the devil's box of whistles, the organ, anywhere to be seen. They had nothing against musical instruments, but in worship, only that which God had made, the voice, should be used, though choirs or anthems were not permitted. And in fact, the first time we get choirs in congregational worship is almost at the turn of the 19th century. Over time, attitudes changed, especially as they and we have learned more and more about the worship, not only of the early church, but also of the Reformation. And the fourfold order of worship, which you'll see outlined in your program this morning. The church gathers. The church hears the word. The church offers prayer and thanksgiving. The church is sent forth to love and serve. Is not only reflected in the early church's worship, but in that of the Reformation. And gradually, elements of worship once discarded in the first fervor have come back, and many of them we use today, amply witnessed by the presence of cross, candles, choir, and organ, to name just a few. Now, if we're going to be truly reformed, the Lord's Prayer and the baptism would be after the sermon, okay? Because that's when those would have been done. Normally, you have word, then sacrament, because the sacraments were the seals of the word. However, we can change things. We're a worshiping people, and worship is the most important thing. Indeed, it's the most human thing that we do. Worship binds us as a community and empowers us for service so that those who come to the well of life, thirsty to know God, thirsty to experience the more of their lives, will be welcomed and challenged. Worship is where we come to meet God. And God is here, waiting to meet us. We do this Sunday after Sunday because it makes us who we are. Annie Dillard, who has called herself a lapsed Congregationalist, so I wonder what her religious life is like at all, takes on, that was supposed to be a joke, you'll catch it later. She takes all Christians to task in teaching a stone to talk. And this is what she says. She says that we're not sufficiently sensible of the power we so blithely invoke. And she suspects that we don't believe what we do when we invite God into our midst. You know, I think she's right on target. You see, God has called us to be a worshiping people. And when we call, God comes. The Lord of time, the Lord of creation is here. Here. Do you feel him? It's not just the droning voice of a little fat man. Okay? It's more than that. And like Isaiah and the Samaritan woman, we should just fall down in wonder, in awe, amazement. We ask God to come, and God does. It overwhelms me. Worship is our acknowledging God's presence. Worship is our showing our gratitude for that presence. It is not about our being entertained. It is about the response that we make to God. We need to be sensible of the power we invoke and be a worshiping people with all that that implies for living every day. And you know what my response is to those folks that I mentioned at the outset who say, I can worship God anywhere? I say to them, it's not the same. It's never the same. And it isn't, is it?